The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said to the chief priests and the elders of the people, "Hear another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Then he leased it to tenants and went on a journey. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to obtain his produce. But the tenants seized the servants, and one they beat, another they killed, and a third they stoned. Again, he sent other servants, more numerous than the first ones. But they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, thinking, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and acquire his inheritance.' They seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do to those tenants when he comes?" They answered him, "He will put those wretched men to a wretched death and lease his vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at proper times." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done, and it is wonderful in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that will produce its fruit." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew that he was speaking about them. And although they were attempting to arrest him, they feared the crowds, for they regarded him as a prophet. The Gospel of the Lord. There are a number of issues running through our readings today. These readings that focus on issues of jealousy, acquisitiveness, possession, and inheritance. But readings also that focus on the nature of the mission and the ministry of Jesus. Once again, in our readings, we have an example of what the church refers to as typology. The presenting of a figure or the recognizing in a figure or an event in the Old Testament as something that anticipates a person, a figure, or an event in the New Testament. And here the type is Joseph. Joseph is seen as a type, an anticipation of Jesus. And why? He is betrayed by his own brothers, who are jealous of his favored status, jealous that he is the heir, and so they betray him, they seek to put him to death, and in the end, they sell him as a slave for 20 pieces of silver. Just as the Lord will in no small measure be betrayed by his friend and brother Judas and handed over to be put to death for the price of 30 silver coins. Joseph, as we know, goes down as a slave in Egypt, and we hear in our psalm that the word of the Lord proved him true. Just that, as we will see in Scripture. Although Jesus is put to death, he is revealed and proven to be the one who is anointed by God, who raises him up. We hear in our psalm that the King of nations, the King of peoples, releases Joseph and puts him in charge of his entire household, his entire kingdom. And who is Jesus? but that one whom the Lord of all the earth raises up and gives dominion over all things, making him indeed the true Lord of all nations. It's a remarkable series of parallels, but it hinges in no small measure on this issue of betrayal and handing over. And so we see in our first reading then this issue of brothers being jealous of one another. And the majority of the brothers being jealous of their younger brother Joseph, the favorite of their father because he is the son of his old age. And this younger brother has a status that is above that of the older brothers, and it doesn't sit well with them. And so what do? As the human heart does so readily and so easily, they find a way to eliminate the competition. Let us then eliminate him, and we will see how real his prophecies, his dreams are. And note what is said about Jesus in the Gospels. Let us put him to death, and we will see. And we will see. And so it is that they do this. They sell their own brother, thinking that this will cause them to possess the full inheritance of their father. Little do they realize that their wickedness is used by God, ironically, for their salvation. Because it is Joseph sent as a slave who rises to authority in Egypt, who is the one who finds the solution to the famine and provides life, shelter, and hospitality, salvation in no small measure, for the very brothers who betrayed him. With that in mind, then, we turn to our gospel reading with this chilling and even disturbing parable that Jesus now gives to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Jesus knows exactly to whom he is speaking, and Jesus deliberately addresses these words to them, and he addresses these words during Holy Week. A few days later, Jesus will be on the cross. And so he knows exactly where things are going, and he knows exactly who is plotting against him, and he knows exactly their position and their station, and how jealous they are of that position and of that station. And so the Lord gives this parable of the vineyard. And note how it works. A man builds his vineyard. He cultivates it. He prepares it. He places the wine press there. He has done all the work. It is his. And this vineyard that he has prepared for himself, he entrusts into the hands of tenants who didn't build it, who do not own it, and who have no right to it. And this is important. This is important. The vineyard belongs to the landowner. The landowner trusts the tenants with what is his, not what is theirs. And he trusts that they will care for, manage his vineyard while he is away, so that when he returns, the fruit of all of his effort in establishing the vineyard and settling them there will be given to him. As the Lord is saying this, he's looking at the chief priests and the elders and reminding them they have no right to their position. That's a gift. They have no intrinsic status and nothing that they deserve to own, because it has been entrusted to them, not simply handed over to them. It is not their possession. How our hearts really struggle with that idea. Once we settle ourselves into a position anywhere, the human heart likes to claim it as its own, likes to think of it as mine. It is my place, my status, my authority, my mission, my ministry. We use these words in the church all the time. But it's never my mission. It's never my ministry. I've been given something in trust. It's not mine. It's not yours. It belongs to the Lord who trusts it to us. And the Lord, trusting this to us, expects fruitfulness from us, not simply for ourselves and our own private gratification and enjoyment, but for Him, for His kingdom. And so the Lord says, the time comes for the harvest. The landowner is not home yet, but He sends His servants to let the tenants know they need to gather the fruits and make them ready because the landowner is coming. And what happens? The tenants are resentful. Note how remarkably unreasonable all of this is. This parable is horrifying on a lot of levels because of how exquisitely unreasonable the reaction is. Rather than saying they just refused and sent the servants away, note what he says. It's completely over the top. One, they just beat. That would be bad enough. The second guy they killed. And one sits there and says, what on earth is going on here? What vineyard in the world is worth doing this? And the third, they stoned. Note how unreasonable the reaction is, how violently possessive the tenants have become. And when Jesus speaks this way, he's not exaggerating to make a point. He's naming that violent possessiveness that can live in any heart, and in particular in the religious heart, which becomes jealous of its place among the people, which assumes it has an intrinsic right to certain things and a certain status. And isn't it the case oftentimes that when we feel threatened with what we're most possessive of, there's a certain anger that wells up within us? Often unreasonably so. We're needlessly sharp, needlessly violent, needlessly possessive. And we see that here. And in speaking this way, Jesus is on the one hand is alluding to all the prophets who came before him, many of whom Israel itself put to death and mistreated. But he says, and then the landowner sends more servants, and you have to marvel at the patience and the foolishness of the landowner. What makes you think it's going to go any better with a second batch of guys? And so the numbers don't protect them, but note the message. The servants came, they were mistreated. And so more were sent, greater in number. And note how hard the hearts of the tenants are. It doesn't matter how many messengers you send. We'll reject them all. And so we see here this double unreasonableness. The landowner is unreasonably patient, unreasonably willing to give them a second chance when they've manifested wicked intentions. And what happens? That wickedness is confirmed by a greater degree of unreasonableness that refuses to come to its senses. And so what do? They treat the second round of servants in exactly the same way. How easily and how often do we just stubbornly dig in our heels over things? And nothing anybody says is going to change my mind. It doesn't matter how many people point it out. It doesn't matter how many times I hear the gospel. I am not surrendering on this. It's who I am. It's what I'm about. Nothing will take me off of my course. Note, we see that here. Note the violent insistence. This will be mine. I don't have to give this to anybody. And what Jesus is speaking about here, again, has a double character to it. On the one, on one hand, he's speaking to the priests and the elders about their stewardship of the people of God and about their position in terms of guiding and forming the people. But on another level, he's speaking individually to each one of us about our stewardship over the household of our own hearts and lives. Because the simple fact of the matter is, we don't own those. They've been given to us in trust too. The life that you live and that I live, we did not acquire that for ourselves. We did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to make it happen. It has been given to us. It has been trusted to our care. And the landowner expects that in due time, the fruits of his vineyard, the vineyard of my life and your life, will be given to him. But what do we see in the world around us? This incredible possessiveness of one's individual life. No one will tell me how to live. No one will tell me what to think. No one will tell me what to do. I will decide for myself. And most appallingly, on some levels, one sees it typically in the religious heart as well. I worship God in my own way. I'm happy for you, but that may not be the way God wants. Note how that arrogant possessiveness creeps in. And when I think that way and live that way and believe that way, I will be converted by no one and for no one. In fact, the heart becomes perverse enough to assume that God will simply change to correspond to my desires. And that's what we see here at the end. The landowner, having lost all of his servants, either to beatings or to death or to stonings, then says, I've still got my son. And we have to pause and say, this is the stupidest idea in the history of bad ideas. I'll send my son because, of course, they'll respect him. They've killed or beaten everybody else, but they'll respect my son. And again, we have to pause at the landowner and say, what is wrong with him? This is unreasonably patient, unreasonably generous. It looks naive. This is the ridiculousness of God. Prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, word after word, rejected, not really received, and rejected most strongly by those who should be most ready to receive, most ready to cooperate. And yet he says, I've still got one more messenger, the greatest messenger, my son, who speaks for me. And so I will send him. I will send him in the hope that finally they respect me. And what do we see? The son arrives, and what do the tenants say? He's the heir. And you wonder about how they imagine the world works. If we kill him, everything will be ours. And again, it's like, on what planet does that work? And yet, this is how the perverse human heart often does work. If I keep eliminating those who are threats to how I think of myself, how I think I want to live, sooner or later, my life will be mine. But that attitude doesn't change the fact that my life is never mine. It's been given to me in trust. There's still the landowner. Whether I put his son to death or not, there's still the landowner who has a right to demand an accounting. And so it is then. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen in a few days. And he understands that a significant part of the opposition to him that he is experiencing from the priests and the elders and the Pharisees is that they are threatened because they feel they're losing their status. They feel they're being displaced. They feel that something that is theirs is being taken away from them when they could be part of what is happening. What they've been doing is enriching themselves, satisfying themselves, claiming status for themselves from the vineyard with no thought of what they are doing for the landowner. How easy it is for us to live that way. And it's a dangerous temptation for those of us who are in ministry to be about satisfying ourselves. But it's a common temptation among all of the faithful, among all of us, to live my life in a way that is pleasing to me, that is fulfilling on some levels to me, without a second thought given to what are the fruits of the kingdom that am I producing and handing over to the Lord. And note how important that is, that obligation to recognize that my life must bear fruit for someone other than me. How important that is. And so it is that the son comes and they put him to death. And Jesus then says, okay, you guys tell me. When the landowner finally comes, what's going to happen with those tenants? Is he going to sign over the property saying, you killed my son, I guess it's yours? Or is he going to do something else? And he lets the chief priests and the elders give the answer. He will put those wretched men to a wretched death, and he'll find other, better tenants who will actually give him the fruits of his vineyard. And that's where Jesus stops. And notice Jesus doesn't exactly say that their answer is correct. He says this, have you never heard it written, and he quotes from the Psalms, the great Easter Psalm, the stone rejected by the builders has become the head of the corner, the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done. But note what that says. The builders were given a job, and they were building something. And the builders got it wrong. Even as they were building, they laid the wrong foundation. They had in their hand the proper stone upon which to build. And what did they do? They threw it aside. Note the Lord's answer here. It doesn't directly reference what is about to happen, and yet it does. He looks at them. You think you're building something. You think you're building up people. You think you're building up yourself. You think you're building up a nation. You think you're building a lot of things. But the simple fact of the matter is, you have rejected the foundation stone, the cornerstone. That building's going nowhere. That building will not last. That building is not the right building. But the Lord takes that rejected stone and he makes it the cornerstone. In other words, the Lord is building something too. And what you're building doesn't match what he is. What a sobering statement that is. As we look at just even building up a life for myself. What is the real foundation stone upon which I am building? Who is the cornerstone of my life? Who is the cornerstone of the church? If it's something other than Jesus Christ, it's the wrong building and the construction will not endure. What a powerful example this is. He looks at them and says, whatever it is you think you're building's going nowhere. And the foundation that you turned away from is the foundation that God himself has chosen. And if you're not going to build the right way, he is. And so he says nothing, Jesus says nothing about God putting the chief priests and the elders to death. But he does say, whatever it is you're building will come to nothing. And then he says, and that's why the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. It was given to you. It was given to you. And you've misused it. You will lose it. And others will receive it. Others who are willing to work the vineyard and produce its fruit for God. They will do so. But it won't be you. And as the Lord speaks that way, there's the sadness of the brother speaking to those brothers who are about to sell him out. Jesus, newborn in time, is on the one hand man's younger brother. Mankind has been on earth for thousands and thousands of years, and our younger brother, the Lord, arrives and is with us, the favorite of the Father. Joseph, the heir of the household, the beloved. And his older brothers reject him, struggle with him, are threatened by him, and are jealous of him. And yet the difference is this. Jesus, who is both at one and the same time the older brother who is the heir and the younger brother who is the favorite, has come to those of us who aren't exactly his brothers. And he's come to adopt us into the household of his Father. He's come to make us his brothers. He's come to share his inheritance with us. And our sin-numbed, sin-addicted hearts miss that point all the time. He hasn't come to take anything away from us or to withhold anything from us. He's come to actually give us a share in his inheritance. And that's the sadness in the parable. The landowner would have allowed those tenants to have a part in that inheritance if they simply cooperated. But they, like Adam and Eve in the garden, thought they could stretch out their hands and take it for themselves. And in the end, all they're left with is emptiness and futility and destruction. But note how wonderful it is that even as we hear these difficult but important and sobering words, we're gathered in this place where our younger brother, who is also our older brother, will be present on this altar. And from there, he will come down to all of us, and we're going to come forward, and we're going to receive him today in his body and his blood. And note what we receive. Not merely an inheritance. We receive him who is the heir. And we have that full inheritance inside of us. What a tremendous gift that is. And as a reminder, it's good that our lives are not merely our own, that they belong to someone greater than ourselves. Because then our lives can truly be fruitful for ourselves and for the kingdom. If they were merely our own, oh, good luck with all of that. Good luck with all of that. But what a great gift, that one life which in itself is fruitful beyond all measure, gives himself to us as often as we gather here. Amen.